Welcome back to our study of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We're going to take a glimpse of the very last part of chapter 1 as it leads into chapter 2. And of course,
chapter 2 with its Christological hymn is probably the most well-known part of Philippians, and it's certainly amongst the most beautiful parts of all of Paul's writings. So we'll spend some time considering chapter 2. We've got just a really exciting and wonderful session ahead of us today. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.
Forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just to jump back in, and we'll get enough of a running start, I think we'll get the sense of it. Obviously, Paul's been talking about his imprisonment, and he's seeing this as part of Christ's plan and part of the furtherance of the gospel. And he wants the Philippians to learn by his example. So take a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be axios, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is something Paul's going to do, and it's fantastic. All throughout, and maybe it's one of the healing aspects of the Pauline epistles for us in our modern age of Lutheranism. Because the gospel of Christ is not only the gospel, but in a sense, the template of our sanctification. So that you would, it's a very strange thing. In fact, we're going to hit a number of really strange things, wonderful things, things worth contemplating. But the manner of life needs to be worthy of the gospel. So the gospel comes first, justification comes first, then sanctification. But sanctification is a worthiness of the gospel itself. And this is going to become more concretely clear in the verses to come, because he's going to set up Christ as the one who humbles himself, taking on the form of a slave, being obedient to God unto death, even death on a cross. That's what we would call our salvation, our justification. But then Paul is going to use this as a template and model for our sanctification. He's going to say, let this mind be yours, or be among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So justification becomes the template of salvation. The cross, in this sense, justification and sanctification can never be torn apart. And if you said, well, what is sanctification? You would look back to justification as the template and pattern. So all of that will become more clear. But even now, at verse 27, this is hinted at when he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one pneumati. Now, the editors have chosen to place this as a small s spirit, but there's nothing that says it couldn't be the capital S spirit. So that's simply to be interpreted or received either way. It's true. But one spirit with one psuche, one soul or mind is fine, striving, which is soon athletus, where we get the word athletics. So like side-by-side athletes, side-by-side wrestlers, not wrestling against each other, but striving or wrestling athletically side by side for the faith of the gospel. So pressing forward that faith as we bear our witness internally within the congregation, making sure everything's the way it should be, and externally as we proclaim the gospel to those whom we know. But a beautiful athletic image here, hidden under the English word striving. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. That is to say, your fearlessness. Because though they threaten you with fines or imprisonment or death, you're just nonplussed. And like, what on earth? That's how we control people. Why are you not controllable? Why are you not afraid? And that's what Paul's getting at, that this is to them a sure and certain sign of their own destruction. They can't do anything. They've met their match. They're going to be overcome. And similarly, this sign of your fearlessness as you contend for the gospel, it's a sign to them of their destruction, but to you of your salvation, soterios, and that from God. So this gift that God has given you of salvation, of victory over sin, death, and the devil, of no need to fear man, this is a clear sign of your salvation. Then he continues in 29, for it has been granted to you, notice the passive, it's been given to you or granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. So this has been granted to you, that you should believe in him. That's, it's been gifted or given to you that you would believe in him. Very clearly stated here, faith is a gift. But then look at the negative. Not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. Or suffer for his sake, as the ESV renders it. So in other words, this is the twofold gift of God. In the first place, that you would believe in Christ, and in the second place, that you would suffer for Christ, for his sake. So this is the twofold gift of God, and your faith is going to mean suffering. It's almost like two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same gift. And he goes on to describe the nature of this belief and suffering, engaged in the same conflict, agony, in the same agony that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul, of course, it's thought that he's imprisoned at this time, and obviously he had been through many imprisonments, many beatings, many sufferings. And so he is calling the Philippian congregation to recognize that they are engaged in the same agony, the same conflict that Paul himself is engaged in, contending for the faith and suffering on account of Christ. So then we shouldn't be afraid of suffering. We shouldn't be afraid of social consequences. We shouldn't be afraid of legal consequences. We should press forward with who we are and what we believe, confident and calm and realizing that this is the template. And then I think that's the other thing, not being surprised when these things come. I know that's it's easier said than done. But we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us because we're faithful to Christ. It hated Christ. We as his servants aren't greater than the master. If they hated and persecuted him, they're going to hate and persecute us. So we may as well be faithful. And people are going to reject us just as they rejected him. No problem. So a kind of beautiful interweaving of faith and suffering, of justification apart from all works in Christ, taking on the template of sanctification, using that as a template so that even in sanctification we preach Christ and suffer as Christ suffered. We contend, we agonize. Jesus uses similar language when he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. He uses that same word that is from which we get agony. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter, press on, press forward. And then as mentioned, you get the athletic imagery here. In verse 27, the striving is sun athluntes, from which we get athlete. All right, then what you'll see in chapter 2 is it really follows logically from what's come before in chapter 1. Before we go on to 2, any thoughts on these verses at the end of chapter 1? Anything strike you that I didn't mention? Okay, yes, sir?
I guess just the... There could be
trouble when a Christian is persecuted. to not get mixed up and think that you're being persecuted for some reason that isn't for Christ's sake. For example, you might, didn't do the dishes or something.
Yeah.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah,
but,
yeah.
That could be, you know, something that one would need to check oneself on frequently, I would imagine.
Sure, sure. Yeah, it's a really interesting consideration, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but there's definitely a sort of spectrum here. And there's certainly a narrow sense of martyria, of bearing witness, and then a broader sense of martyria, of bearing witness. So there are certainly times where, for example, you see Peter and John in the book of Acts, and they're, you know, Peter has healed a man, and they're called before the Sanhedrin, and they're told, stop doing anything in the name of Jesus. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop healing people in the name of Jesus, which is kind of crazy. Please stop doing miracles. That's a kind of martyria in the narrow sense. They're drugged before the Sanhedrin, the council, on account of their direct testimony of Christ. You know, in a wider sense, though, why is it that Christ, in his high priestly prayer, prays not that his followers would be taken out of the world, but that they would remain faithful while in the world? I think that opens a window to a really broad view that Christ has us here that we might be Christians, even if our job isn't apostle, even if our job isn't evangelist or pastor, where we're going to be persecuted directly for speaking the word of God. Simply being in the world as disciples of Christ for the purposes, for the good purposes of things like vocation, right? Being a Christian in the left-hand kingdom, being a good Christian citizen, or in the right-hand kingdom, being a good Christian member of the congregation, or being a good Christian father in the home, a good Christian mother, a good Christian husband or wife, a good Christian child, a good Christian worker, or a good Christian employer. God calls us to these tasks, and Christ prays that we would not be taken out of the world. So the fact that we exist in the world as his disciples means we're going to have all kinds of suffering, even if we would kind of categorize that as generic. The minivan gets a flat tire. I lose my Costco card and have to get another. I mean, you know, all of this is kind of suffering, bummer. And then, of course, there's work. I mean, what if you have to suffer under some disability or some chronic disease? So I don't mean to make light of it. It's not directly on account of your witness of Christ, but you are a disciple whom Jesus has here for his good purposes and for the purposes of his kingdom, and on account of that, you're going to suffer, you see. So this would be martyria or witness in a broad sense and suffering in a broad sense. And even if you were to say, well, there's no difference between what I'm suffering and what a pagan's suffering, that's true, except your whole person is different. So what you suffer is different in this regard. They may still get the same flat tire or lose their Costco card or come or be diagnosed with cancer or heart disease or some such thing. But for you, it is a kind of fatherly discipline and chastisement that's being worked for your good, for the mortification of your flesh and your good. For them, it is at best a call to repentance. The pain is God's megaphone, but may in fact not only be that, or not just be that, but be a kind of punishment and a kind of affliction on account of their rejection of Christ. So the nature of the person changes the nature of the things that that person experiences. And as Christians, then, all of our suffering is done unto us as Christians, as little Christs, here in this place. So there is a wide sense of that too. And right, we shouldn't have a pity party for ourselves, or, you know, when I get the flat tire, I don't say, oh, this is just like St. Paul who was in prison. And yet at the same time, that suffering does have meaning, because as you say, God, why am I going through this? Why do you even have me here? I just want to be in heaven. The reason is so that you would be his ambassador, that you would be his little Christ here in this place in whatever vocations and ways he's called you, and suffering comes along with that. So so we shouldn't discount that suffering as not having any meaning or any purpose either, you see? So whether you say there's a spectrum or whether you say there's a narrow and a wide sense, either way, we want to take in sort of the full picture here. Even if in a verse like this, I would generally say in a verse like this, it seems to be more the narrow sense. It seems to be more contending and striving for the faith. And then you're going to face direct repercussions, direct suffering on account of that. It does, and be that as it may, there's also that wider sense that I described to you that you can find in other places in the scriptures. So where the line gets really blurry is you say, well, I'm going to insist that the father, I'm going to insist that my family starts having at least the dinner meal together. And now the part of that is once I get that in place, it's because I want to have some form of devotion or some form of prayer, however small. But as soon as you start insisting that the whole family change itself around your fatherly desire that we're going to have dinners together, you might face some real backlash. Now, maybe not beatings or imprisonments, depending upon the nature of your family, but certainly some pushback. And certainly some groaning and grumbling and loss of social credit, or however you want to describe it. So, what I'm trying to do is show you that it gets gray, doesn't it? Are you suffering for Jesus or not? Well, in a sense, you are already, even though you're just trying to insist that your family has a meal together. So also, a mother who's trying to get her kids in the bathtub and they refuse to go. She's ready to pull her hair out. She's exasperated because she just wants him to get into a bath. And, she wants him to get into a bath because she's a good Christian mother who wants her children to be cared for not only in soul, but also in body. And so it's kind of gray area, isn't it? She's conducting herself as a Christian in the vocation and office of mother, and she's suffering on account of that. While maybe it doesn't reach the level of St. Paul getting beaten within an inch of his life for proclaiming the gospel, it is still and nonetheless a kind of suffering that comes upon us when we're trying to do what's right down here as God's people, you see? Okay, well, if nothing else, hopefully I've given you some things to think about. Yeah, there's a question all the way up here. You can think, too, just one more data point while you're waiting for your question. But think about Job, too. Think of all the things that Job lost. And behind the scenes, we learn or know that all of this is spiritual in nature. The whole thing is spiritual. God's allowing Job to be tested and tested severely. So Job could say, well, other people have lost other things. Other people have lost children. Other people have seen all their wealth evaporate. This is nothing special. And yet when we read in the scriptures, that's not exactly right, is it? It is true that these losses of earthly things, these earthly sufferings, have a profound spiritual aspect to them. And then, so that would be another way to make the argument and framing that what God allows us to suffer in this life is always a testing of our faith and is always a kind of discipline of endurance, that we would endure with our hearts and minds set on him whatever losses he would have us undergo. Please.
Okay, how do you wrap around we're living under the curse? Because a lot of times I feel, well, women have pain bearing children, et cetera, et cetera. We're just, it's a fallen world, yeah. And we're living in the curse,
yeah.
But we're called to be faithful, of course, mm-hmm. But how do you separate that? In other words, we're in the curse, but we're suffering, mm-hmm. We're having to suffer as well.
Mm-hmm. So whereas from one camera angle, it's all the same. One woman might suffer a miscarriage and she's an unbeliever, and another woman might suffer a miscarriage and she's a believer. We're all under the curse. But for the unbeliever, other than maybe God's megaphone, the pain that and suffering that he's allowing her to endure so that she will be ready to repent and convert when she hears the law and the gospel. That same sort of event is very different for her than it is for the Christian, because a Christian can say, I'm in Christ Jesus, so there's no condemnation, so this must be a fatherly chastisement put upon me. This must be a discipline, a testing and trial of my faith. And in the sorrow and in the depths of that consideration, a Christian might well come to conclude something like what David himself concluded when his newborn son was killed. And that is that what God has actually done in this miscarriage is simply brought my child to heaven without enduring much of the suffering and sin and wickedness of this life. So he's actually done a good thing unto my offspring, and he's laid this cross upon me that I might learn to trust in him through this terrible cross. Does that make sense? So even though it's the same event done to a believer and an unbeliever, the nature of that is so very different. So very different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you might cut at a weed, but that's to destroy the weed. You might cut at a rose bush to prune it back so that it bears more beautiful roses. So there's that kind of, a weed gets pruned unto its destruction, a tree gets pruned unto its greater fruitfulness. And Jesus himself uses that kind of pruning motif in really a number of his parables, but one explicitly, that we're pruned in order to bear more fruit. Whereas if you have a dead tree, it's only pruned to ultimately be taken away, right? Okay, any other thoughts on that? It's a good question. All right, so let's jump into chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement, and this is such a great word, paraklesis. It's really the word paraclete, comforter, so connected with the Holy Spirit. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, there's the capital S Spirit, any affection, that's the splachna, like compassion, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And this mind language is going to be replete throughout this section. It's maybe what Paul has at the forefront thematically. So being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, it's like the same soul or the same mind, sum sukoi, being in full accord, and of one mind, but there's mind in the technical sense. Do nothing from rivalry, really selfishness, or conceit, the idea of being better than another, being puffed up over against another. But in humility is really lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, so there's the third, by my count, I'd have to go back. Yeah, I think so. By my count, that's the third direct reference to mind just in these verses. But in lowliness of mind, esteem, it's not really reckon, but esteem others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, which is fine, because, I mean, isn't that a remarkable thing? That there's nothing wrong with looking to your own interests. Just don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, so there's like the fourth time, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So sometimes you'll hear theologians say the mind of Christ or the mind of the church. And it's a little different than having the word of Christ, Because the word of Christ is what he says, but the mind of Christ is the rationality, the logic, the perception, way of thinking about the world that Christ himself has. So the mind is something more dynamic than the word, even though those two things are very tightly and closely related. And I think you'll see the point as we go along that the mind is something dynamic, especially the mind of Christ is something dynamic and to be dynamically understood. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now we're going to find out what this mind of Christ is that Paul wants us to have in ourselves. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, the morphe of God, did not, or even like in the form of God existing, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held tight onto, but made himself nothing, ekkenosin, from which we get kenosis, which is, becomes a technical term in Christology. It's the language of emptying himself. So you'll even hear that in the, especially like the devotional writings of the church, that he emptied himself. What does that mean? Just a great loci in Christology here. He emptied himself or made himself nothing, made himself empty, taking the form, the morphe of a slave, doulos. You know, this is one of the reasons why Satan wants us to start thinking that being a doulos, being a slave, is something inherently evil and that all slavery is inherently evil. He's trying to bite around the skirts. He's trying like a camel to get his nose under the tent. What he's really after is not so much that, is he's after this whole idea of a rejection of being a slave as being something evil and being something disordered. Because who is the ultimate slave? Christ. And then because he is the ultimate slave, he would have us be slaves. And so slavery is essential to what it is to be the Son of God in human flesh and for us to be sons of God. Sometimes in Scripture, son and slave are pit against each other, with son being preferred. But in other places, such as this, slave is viewed wholly in a positive light. So when Satan's trying to get us to say there's something inherently sinful or evil about slavery, even in the left-hand kingdom or in worldly affairs, that's ultimately not what he's after. He wants to subvert this entire theology just in through the back door, as it were. So that's why we have to contend. We have to think very clearly and very biblically and contend for the truth in these matters and not be sloppy in our thinking. Otherwise, we're going to end up tossing Christ out with the bathwater without even realizing what we've done. So this is a beautiful thing to take into account, that Christ himself, being in the form of God, emptied himself, ekkenosin, emptied himself, taking the morphe of a slave, the form of a slave, being born in the likeness, the appearance of men. So obviously this is talking about the incarnation, isn't it? That the Son of God, who has the fullness of God, who is equal with God, empties himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the appearance of men. And being found in a human appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so what is this mind of Christ then? He's equal to God, but he humbles himself to become a slave. He, as a slave, is obedient to God, even unto death. And then not just any death, but the worst imaginable death. the Old Testament scriptures say the most cursed death is to be hung from a tree. And he's hung from a tree as the sinner, since he bears the sins of the whole world. He is the sinner dying the cursed death on the tree. It's the lowest of the low. So you see this gradual humiliation, that's the humblement, we just don't have the right word for it, of Christ, and this is his mind. He's equal with God, but he becomes a slave, a human being. He's obedient to God, even unto death. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. So much does he humble himself. And therefore he is exalted. So this is also where we get this theology where we'll talk about Christ in a state of humiliation or Christ in a state of exaltation. Do you remember this talk? This is where it really comes from in the scriptures. So he humbles or humiliates himself and then is exalted by God. And the change then takes place in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted, not just exalted him, but like hyper exalted him, super exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that this God-man is named the Lord and is given the name, the identity that is above all names, above all identities. So he has highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the whole cosmos, from the highest down to the lowest, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the ultimate confession. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? It means that this man who so humbled himself, even unto death and death on the cross, is divine, is God, is ruler of all, is above all, is the supreme authority. However you want to put it, that's what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is all done unto the glory of God the Father. Okay, so yeah, even as you look at the footnote on chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, you'll see that this is written in Greek as a hymn. That's verse 6 through 11. So this whole section is penned out as a hymn. And we don't know. I mean, we wish we knew more, but this may well have even been a kind of hymn that was sung or a poem that was memorized. But that's how it appears in the papyri as a hymn. So what a beautiful Christological hymn of his humiliation and his exaltation. But again, the point isn't just, it's two-dimensional. There isn't just the one dimension of this is what Christ did for you. That's one part. But the second part, and really the dominant and governing part, is what? Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So level one is this is what Christ has done for you. Level two is this is the template for your own mind. This is how you ought to think about yourself here in the world. Emptying yourself, being obedient to God no matter what that means, that just as Christ was exalted by the Father, in due time you will be exalted by the Father also. That's why in this life, we shouldn't be ashamed of taking the lowest spot, becoming the servant of all, pouring ourselves out for those around us. I've used this kind of language before, like you're tired because you've been serving other people. Good. You're spent and exhausted because you've been pouring yourself out for others. What else were you going to do with your time? There's nothing better to do with your time. Like, and I'm not saying don't recharge. I mean, you know, clearly you're a human being. We're all human beings. Recharge, take care of yourself. Get some sleep, get a good meal, get into the Word, pray, recharge in soul and body. Yes, we're not Christ. I get that. But nonetheless, Paul says to have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So then justification becomes the template of sanctification. And the gospel is really inseparable. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ are inseparable from like, okay, what do I do with the rest of my life? have this be the pattern. Humble yourself, and in due time you'll be exalted. All right, any thoughts you have? It's hard to beat. It's hard to beat. Probably has to be amongst Paul's best. And he's got a lot of great stuff. Okay, this next section is wonderful too. You'll see another therefore, so there really shouldn't be a paragraph break. It flows just immediately together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And look at, is Paul worried about obedience? No. Obedience has become like a four-letter word in Lutheranism, and I don't understand it. We have to get rid of that. Because Christ is obedient to the point of death, obedient even to death on a cross. This is like one of the most important parts of Christ. Maybe the most important part is that he's perfectly obedient unto the Father. It's on such display, isn't it, in the garden when he says, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That's the perfect expression of the obedience of Christ. So obedience really needs to be recovered as maybe, if not the chief, one of the core aspects of Christ's glory. And then as Christians, obedience is going to be a key part of our life too. And Paul it's not a bad word to him. It shouldn't be a bad word to us. So verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the sense of work out your own, it's a fine translation. The word work is definitely there. But in terms of just communicating the sense, not only work out your own salvation, but bring to completion your own salvation through fear and trembling. How are you going to bring it to completion? By retaining faith in Christ. Right? By being willing to suffer on account of Christ, by being willing to be humiliated as Christ was humiliated. That's how with fear and trembling you are working out your own salvation. You are bringing salvation to completion. And we've talked about this before, like how a Christian can say, I was saved. When I was baptized, I was saved. Baptism now saves you. I was saved. I am saved. Right? I am saved. I have enduring faith as a gift from Christ. I am saved. And I will be saved because I'm not yet entering through the pearly gates. I will be saved. So I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved. All of those are true. And this verse is focused on the future aspect, the will be saved. Bring to completion your salvation. And that's in that third sense, right? The completed action when we're finally through the pearly gate and it is done. And there's no losing it at that point. So there's no contradiction between a verse like this and the idea that God has saved us by grace. He has saved us by grace. That's his free gift. Boy, you've received the free gift. There it is in your hands. Now watch. The devil's going to try to snatch it out of your hands. The world's going to try to snatch it out of your hands. Your own sinful flesh is going to try to fumble it away. So it's a free gift received. You just need to know that as you hold and have that free gift, everything in the world is going to try to tear it out of your hands. Right? So with fear and trembling, cling to that gift, work out your own salvation, bring it to completion. And then look at how wonderful Paul is here in verse 3. He gives us the other side of the coin. For it is God who works in you. So the working out of your own salvation, we then learn it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So this is where the formula of Concord is so wonderful, because it talks about how God has set our wills free in Christ Jesus to cooperate with him. And that's exactly what this verse is showing in a mysterious and in a paradoxical way, to be sure. We are told point blank, work out your own salvation. And then we are told point blank that it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So who's doing the doing? Yes. And that's why the Formula of Concord says this is a wonderful cooperation, the Holy Spirit working through our will and working through our works for his own good pleasure. And then Augustine's great statement, you know, paraphrasing him, that God crowns his own works within us. So it's God who both wills and works in and through us. And then he says, because you've been so good and faithful, have a reward. And it was you that did it. So just a masterful, masterful section on ultimately what is sanctification, to be sure, that we would have this mind in us, that we would be obedient, that we would work out our salvation, that we would recognize that it's God in us working both through our will, in and through our will, in and through our works, to his own good pleasure. This whole section is really a masterclass on sanctification, and sanctification being the exact mirror of justification and the cross of Jesus. Okay, 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. And we encountered a word, blameless. It's even a different word here. And both of these words, blameless and Philippians, are different words than are used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for pastors. I explained that. They're actually all different words. So the poor English, we just don't have enough words to really spell forth with any uniqueness or specificity the Greek concepts here. But nonetheless, the point isn't lost on us. Without grumbling or questioning, that we may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of, and we've seen this before, a scolios, like the scoliosis of the spine, a crooked and twisted, here twisted is really in the sense of perverted or perverse, generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul doesn't spell it out here. It's spelled out elsewhere in the scriptures, James especially, that you have God who is light, and then God who is the Father of lights. Because if God is light, what are his children going to be? Light. And so you can see how through the waters of baptism we are enlightened. We are born as lights of the one who is light. And so the one who is light begets us, and thus we are lights in the world amidst the darkness of a crooked and perverted or twisted generation. So we shine as lights in the world, and that's present tense. That's all right now. So we don't see it, but this is how God sees it. This is how the angels see it. They look down and they see bright lights shining on the earth. Maybe some of you read I had stuck this in a bulletin, a service folder, a couple of weeks ago. It's this beautiful work by Chrysostom where he talks about the stars of creation shining in the night and the stars of the new creation, that's us, shining on earth. And he's getting that theology from this way that Paul's thinking. Yes, sir.
A while back, you had talked about that word generation and pointed out that it doesn't just mean people born about the same time as I was.
Yeah, sure.
Can you restate that? Some of us didn't hear it, and maybe I don't remember precisely.
Yeah, sure. So I'll try to do this as clean as I can. I think exegetically, just strictly speaking, narrowly focused, what Paul's actually talking to the Philippians of his time in his horizontal and their horizontal generation. And I think as subsequent Christians read this, we would say, is the generation in which we exist, is it also a generation that is crooked and perverted? Oh yeah, maybe even worse. So how much more should we shine as lights? So that would be in the strict sense, I think, what Paul's saying and how to apply it. But there are other usages in Scripture, and I think this will answer your question, where generation is understood. So work with me here. We view normally generations in a sort of horizontal framework. So one generation follows another generation, and you find yourself in there. Maybe you're a baby boomer, or maybe you're, what comes next? Gen X? Is that what it is? And then the millennials, and then I start losing track. So we view, okay, but there's another way to view generation, not as horizontal realities, but, and the Bible describes it this way, generation in a vertical sense, that you are, so take this back to Genesis, that you are offspring generated of the woman, offspring of the woman, or you are offspring generated of the serpent, offspring of the serpent versus offspring of the woman. And there's enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So Luther says that this is the whole story of the Bible and the whole story of the whole history of this age is the story of one generation, the generation of the woman, against the other generation, the generation of the serpent. And that goes all the way through. Does that make sense? Yeah. And you do find usages like that in the Bible, explicit usages like that. I don't have the reference off the top of my head. But yeah, even just the Genesis, Luther uses to talk that way, Genesis 3. Okay, so a beautiful image here. And maybe you've been in an airplane at night and you look down, it's like all pitch black. You're going over the, you know, the desert or some vacant area of the United States and there's nothing. Then all of a sudden you see a few lights sparsely and then there's a city and it's all lit up and beautiful and just incredible up there. You know, that's an analogy for how God and his holy angels see the world. They see it shrouded in darkness under the control of the wicked one. And yet here are lights burning and shining all over the place. More here, less there. But those lights, that's us. That's Christians shining as lights in the world. Even now. Yes, sir. Oh, 1 second. Let's get you the microphone.
This is kind of a crazy question, I think, but it kind of fits in with what you're talking about. Okay, we're lights shining on this earth. Stars are looking down and we're shining back. What about when we're sinning? Do those lights dim?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, I don't know. I would say no. Why I would say no is because blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The idea there is that because we're in Christ Jesus, God does not reckon our sins against us. So in this frame, he doesn't even see them. He doesn't see half darkness, half light. He doesn't see the simul justus et peccator. He doesn't see, Rhody's got a pretty dim light there, and it seems to be covered by a whole bunch of cloudy darkness. No, he sees us as we are in his sight, shining with the light of Christ and nothing else. And I think that why I would answer that is because look at the other descriptors in this section. So at verse 15, blameless. That's how God sees us. Innocent, that's how God sees us. He sees us as his children. No matter how rotten my children are, I still love them. I still see them through a lens of affection. I still see them as my own. I love them dearly. And when I look at them, I don't think of the rotten things they've done. I look at my son and my daughter and I say, these are my beloved. They're wonderful. I'm not even for an instance am I thinking about the rotten things they've done. So he sees us as blameless, as innocent, as his children, without blemish, and shining as lights amidst a crooked generation, a perverted generation, but shining as lights in the world. So I think that's how God sees us when it comes to this. I don't think there's any mixture or mingling. He doesn't even count our sins against us. He's so removed them as the east from the west. He's buried them in the ocean. He just sees lights, which is really remarkable. I mean, that's where the gospel is so good. The gospel is never even fully understood. You know, every article of the faith has a mysterious element to it, a place where you like reach the end of your comprehension. And this is where the gospel reaches its limits and the end of our comprehension. Is that God reckons us as righteous, so righteous that it's hard for us to even believe. He literally doesn't see our sins or count them against us.
So, yes, sir. Light wouldn't go out until we apostatize.
Yeah, if you apostatize, then the light goes out. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course, even if there's a spark of light that comes back, a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. Mm-hmm. And you can think of, when you think of apostatizing, you think of the prodigal son. Is he a true son of the father? Absolutely. Does he hate his father and leave his father's house and renounce his sonship and go out? Yep, he absolutely does. He rejects his baptism. He leaves his father's house. He doesn't want anything more to do with church. Everything that the father has given him, he goes and spends on sin, his entire birthright. He just lives for his own pleasures. But he finds himself destitute, impoverished, humiliated, up to his knees in pig goop, and longing to eat what they eat. And then he says, you know, it would be better for me if I was a slave in my father's house. I'm going to go back as a slave. And his father doesn't receive him as a slave. Won't even hear it. Receives him as what he is, a son. And so there's, you know, even as though we apostatize, you'd say, yeah, the lamp of his faith went out. But the second it was rekindled within him, the second he came to himself, no matter how dimly it was smoldering, that's a light, that's a sun, and God welcomes him back and welcomes us back. Okay, so just picking up then mid-sentence at verse 16, right after Paul has said, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So clinging to that gospel, that word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. It's actually boast. I mean, be proud's fine. But Paul is actually saying that I may boast that I did not run in vain. Again, notice the athletic language, his running the race. Or labor in vain, or work in vain. So another beautiful image of how Paul thinks as a pastor, he thinks of his congregation in Philippi as shining even now as lights of the world, even now as they hold fast to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ's return, he's going to see them and he's going to be proud. There, in fact, they're his boast that, hey, I didn't run in vain and I didn't labor in vain. All the preaching and teaching I did was not for nothing, because here you are. And that's his great joy, and that's his great boast in the day of Jesus. And what a wonderful pastoral heart. So that's, you know, that's how, learning from St. Paul, that's how I want to see all of you and how I do see all of you. That my joy, my pride, my boasting on that day will be, hey, I got to serve as your pastor, and here you are. And God has, all the things I said to you that were from God, God has made them true. Now we can all rejoice together for eternity. What joy. And then he says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. So now look what he's doing. He's got this idea of exaltation in his mind. When Christ finally returns, we're vindicated, we're exonerated, we're there, it's joy. And then he immediately goes back to the humiliation idea. Even if I am to be humbled, humiliated, poured out as a drink offering, not as a human being, just as an offering, as a thing, but it's a drink offering unto the Lord. So Paul views his own life as, I can be poured out, I can be expended as a drink offering unto the Lord, and I would want nothing else. There's no higher honor. You know, this Paul takes up this idea in Romans 12, where he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. What an unbelievable statement. A sacrifice, by definition, is something that's put to death. But he says a living sacrifice, that is something that is alive and yet is constantly being put to death. That's how we ought to think of ourselves. So that every day I wake up and I think to myself as, I'm a priest, and my sacrifice is my own self. And I'm alive, yet the putting to death of myself is my sacrifice unto God, as I put to death my own selfish desires and live for the sake of him and his kingdom, for the sake of my neighbor. So to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And then here, even if I am poured out as a drink offering. So a drink offering in the Old Testament could be poured out upon the offering of food as part of the liturgy. Now, it's the difficulty in language that the ESV tries to reckon with. So it puts it a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And that's fine, but there's a little bit more detail. It's a sacrifice and a liturgy. So Paul views himself as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and liturgy of faith of the Philippian congregation. So the Philippian congregation themselves, by keeping faith, are themselves the sacrifice, are offering themselves as a sacrifice unto God as part of their liturgy. And then Paul says, my death will be the drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice you're making, so that together our sufferings will be a sacrifice unto God. Now, is it an atoning sacrifice? No. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice is it then? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you remember in the Old Testament, there are only two kinds of sacrifices. Now, there's tons of sacrifices, all different kinds of sacrifices, but they fit under two categories. There are sacrifices of atonement and sacrifices of thanksgiving. Christ is the sacrifice of atonement made once and for all. All other sacrifices are sacrifices of thanksgiving. So one of the problems of modern Lutheranism is it wants to say Christ is the only sacrifice there is. There is no other sacrifice. Well, then what do you do with this passage? What do you do with Romans 12? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. See, there are thanksgiving offerings and thanksgiving sacrifices. And that is all of our sanctification. And that is our faithfulness and our suffering on account of faithfulness and our enduring everything that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature throws at us, even as we profess faith in Christ unto death. So every one of us lives our lives as a life of sacrifice. And that's the sacrificial offering, or the sacrifice and liturgy of our faith, to use this language. So what a beautiful picture Paul presents, that even his own martyrdom will be a drink offering poured out over and combined with the sacrifice and liturgy of the faith of this congregation. And so then he finishes this yet another profoundly long sentence. I am glad and rejoice with you all. So that should be our attitude towards suffering, in general or in specific, that it's part of our sacrifice, our thanksgiving sacrifice unto God, and thus we can rejoice in it and be glad in it. Paul has many other things to say, as does James, about rejoicing and finding joy when we fall into trials and sufferings, because God is receiving them as a sacrifice, as an offering of thanksgiving, well-pleasing to him. All right, let me pause there, because I know that's a lot. Let me see if you have any thoughts.
Isn't that where the Catholics distorted that?
The Roman Catholic distortion that's very popular right now, at like a lay level or a devotional level, is that we are joining our sacrifices with the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's a confusion of justification and sanctification. And that's like saying Christ's sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough until we join our sacrifices, and then with our co-sacrifice with him, we attain salvation. That's a category error. That's a confusion of law and gospel, a confusion of justification and sanctification. And it leads us to redeeming ourselves with Jesus, so that when you get up into heaven, you could rightfully say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm here, and thank you, me, that I'm here. Let's not do that. So we want to keep these things very distinct, that Christ is the one and only atoning sacrifice. And that it is finished before we were even born, right? That is complete. But that doesn't mean that that's the only kind of sacrifice. The second category of sacrifice are the thanksgiving sacrifices. And you'll find the New Testament's replete with references to that. So we present ourselves as living sacrifices, as thanksgiving offerings unto God. And that's why we endure and why we suffer and why we can even be glad in these things. Their meaning is that as we retain faith, even under cross and trial, this is an offering unto God. This is showing that God is worthy of our love even when everything's going bad, right? It's the glory of Job when he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That one, blessed be the name of the Lord, is like the ultimate sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yeah, let it all be taken away. Let it all be burnt up and consumed on the altar. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, and that's what a thanksgiving sacrifice is. It's really what you're offering in the offering plate is. You're saying, this that I worked with my hands, that I received through my own sweat and labor, the exchange of my life, my time for this, I'm now going to commit this to the Lord. That's a giving. That's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise unto the Lord. Yeah, so that's the nature of our whole lives. It's one of the reasons why at earlier liturgies, earlier times and places in the church, I don't know how universal this practice was, but the communion elements, the bread and the wine, would actually be brought up ahead of the offerings, because the idea is everything that we have worked, you know, we've used our hands to work, is now being presented to the Lord. And then the Lord takes that, and it's kind of a symbol or an image that as the bread and wine that our labors have produced and are given to the Lord, then the Lord takes the bread and the wine and makes them his own. So this is my body, this is my blood. It's an image for how we come to the Lord, giving ourselves to him, and then he gives himself to us so fully and so freely that we cease to be our own individual, independent people, and we become Christians, one body with him. He the head, we his body. He the Christ, we the Christians, all one. So yeah, late Lutheranism has just been embarrassed by all this, and so has been embarrassed by the scriptures. Again, because we haven't thought clearly, we haven't followed the word of God into clear categories and clear ways of thinking. If we did that, we'd be free. Then we'd start to love obedience and start to love sacrifice, because we'd see it exactly as Paul does. No threat to justification, but in fact, the perfect form of sanctification. All right, that takes us, to the end of the class. Next week, we'll pick up at chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.